You have your Bibles, will you turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 20 and 21. I want to speak on these two verses this morning. Hebrews chapter 13 verses 20 and 21. Brought again from the dead. Hebrews 13 verse 20. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." May the Lord bless the reading of sacred Scripture. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, how we thank You this morning for our risen Lord Jesus Christ. He is alive forevermore, and we worship Him. Oh, we pray that these verses before us may be meaningful to each one here this morning. Please take Your word, dear Lord, and come into our hearts and minds and open them, we pray, so that we may receive Your word. We ask these things with thanksgiving in Jesus' name, who lives forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Have you ever read a book, a very good book, or seen a very good movie, only to find that when you get to the end of the book or the end of the movie, you say to yourself, "Is that it? Is that the end? Surely there's more." Your expectations have been lifted within the reading of the book or the scene of the movie, and you just get to the end and that's it. Something's missing. I've read many books like that. I don't say I've seen many movies like that because I haven't seen many movies, but I've read many books like that. They trouble me because something is missing. This is not the case in Hebrews chapter 13, this last chapter, and these two verses, verses 20 and 21. If ever I have found in reading anything, two verses in the Bible that take everything that is said in the book and tie it all together so brilliantly and so perfectly, it's these two verses. In these two verses, there are, as it were, the whole epistle to the Hebrews encapsulated in just these words. If anything, we know that the writer to the Hebrews is interested in one thing. It is the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from Scripture in Hebrews that our Lord Jesus is superior to the angels. He's superior to the angels because they were created and He is uncreated. He is superior to them because He has a name that is far above the names that any angel ever has. He is superior to them by virtue of who He is. He is God Himself. And the Lord God has said to our Lord Jesus, "This day have I begotten you." And we know from other scriptures it's a reference to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. He is superior to Moses, the great lawgiver, because our Lord Jesus is a son in the house and not, or I should say, over the house and not a servant like Moses in the house. He is the one to be served. Our Lord Jesus is greater than Joshua in the Old Testament, who gave a rest to the people of Israel, a Sabbath rest. Jesus is far greater than Joshua because the rest that He offers is an eternal rest that shall never end. Our Lord Jesus is greater to Aaron the high priest because unlike Aaron, who had to offer sacrifices over and over again, sacrifices that could never take away sins, our Lord Jesus, when He had offered Himself once for all, took away our sins forever. So He is greater than all of these individuals and these entities, our Lord Jesus. Is it any wonder then that the call of the writer to the Hebrews is to and a call to endurance, a call to faith. And when you get to Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 all the way through the end of chapter 11, it's about faith and enduring as a Christian, because you can trust the Lord Jesus Christ, superior to angelic beings, superior to Moses, superior to Joshua, superior to Aaron. He has offered a sacrifice that's a better sacrifice. He it is established on better promises that are grounded in a better covenant, the eternal covenant that God has entered into. In these two verses before us this morning, will you notice the doctrine in verse 20? And will you notice the practice in verse 21? Will you notice the who in verse 20? The God of peace, the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. And will you notice the why of verse 21? That He might equip us with everything good, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, all according to the will of God. There, here in these verses before us, what is the doctrine? Well, the doctrine is simply that the God of peace has brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a declaration of who our Lord Jesus is, that great shepherd of the sheep. And it is tied all together by the blood of the eternal covenant. And when you look at the practice, all the practice is, since Jesus has been brought again from the dead, what are you doing? Is God equipping you to work in you, to accomplish His will, to work that which is pleasing in you? If you believe, verse 20, the doctrine, how is your practice in verse 21? Now I want you to notice with me this morning in verse 20, first of all, the power of God. What kind of power brings someone again from the dead? Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. What kind of power does it take to raise someone from the dead? You know, November the 16th, 1855, the great Scottish missionary and explorer to Africa, David Livingstone, finally came to visual sight of the noise that he had been hearing for days, the Victoria Falls. He gave that name to them after Queen Victoria, the Victoria Falls. The Africans who had lived there for hundreds of years, of course, it's Mozi Owatunya. It is the smoke that thunders. It is the greatest sheet of water falling on the planet, plunging some 300 feet into a gorge that is 1,700 meters in length, a mile at least. And the power of that water that overflows that Zambezi River that just keeps flowing is 545 million cubic meters of water per minute, which is 9 million liters of water a second. And it has been doing that and doing that and doing that, I don't know from when. The power of it, you can't stop it. You can't say somehow, I'm going to get in the middle of this, at the edge of the gorge or the falls, and I'm going to build a barrier, if you can, to prevent that water from rushing over those falls. You can't do it. You can't stop the power. It's just too strong. And the interesting thing about Victoria Falls, and I don't know if any of you have been there, but I have been there. There's a rainforest just down from there, and the mist and the spray that comes from that gorge down below is a perpetual rain which never ceases 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. It's the only place on the planet where it never stops raining. That's power. And if you stand there and you just feel the water just keep coming, never stopping, doesn't matter what time of day you go, middle of the night, the water just keeps coming down upon you. That is the power of God. That is the power of God in display. Now let me tell you, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the power of God, is it not? Are you able to make something alive that is dead? The answer is no. I can't make anything that's dead live. It's dead. Can you raise a person from the dead? The answer is simple. No, you cannot. Oh, I know there are many who claim that they have risen people from the dead, but there is only one who rises or causes someone or something to rise from the dead, and it's God Himself. The power of God right here in this verse. And notice, why is it important at the end of this epistle to the Hebrews to bring together or to the minds of the readers this doctrine of the resurrection? May the God of peace, and notice it's a prayer, it's a benediction, it's tying everything together and beseeching God that God would do something for the people, for the readers, for those who listen to this word. Now may the God of peace, who did what? Who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. The power of God. Isn't there power here? The power isn't simply the fact that this is God and God alone who can bring someone from the dead. The power of God. Will you notice also in the passage that it is not only the power of God, but we have here the promises of God, because God talks about the blood of the eternal covenant. Hebrews tells us in chapter 9 and verse 12 that our Lord Jesus has secured an eternal redemption. Not a redemption that will last for today and be gone tomorrow. Not a redemption that is powerful for today but somehow fades away tomorrow. Not a salvation where you have said you believed in Jesus Christ and now it is just faded away into oblivion and is nothing. What kind of faith is that? What kind of salvation is that? That's not the salvation. This is the blood of the eternal covenant. What is a covenant? We talked about this last week. A covenant is a bond in blood. It's where God has bound Himself by oath with others who are bound in the covenant, and in this covenant relationship there are promises and there are threatenings. And if you fail the covenant, oh, watch out for the threatenings of God. But if you keep the covenant, oh, you can expect the blessings of God. Here, the writer to the Hebrews speaks about the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, this is an interesting verse, you know, because does the writer mean, now may the God of peace, who by the blood of the eternal covenant brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus? Or does he mean the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant? What does he mean? Well, I think both apply. Personally, I think the NIV has actually translated this that it's God who by the blood of the eternal covenant brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Does he mean then that when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, that he raised Jesus by that blood? That's not what he means. He means it's because of or by virtue of the fact that the blood of the eternal covenant exists. God has secured salvation. God has provided redemption. It's through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. It's not like the blood of the bulls and the goats in the Old Testament that could never take away sins that were offered every day over and over. Oh no, this blood is the blood of the eternal covenant. Well, what covenant is he speaking about? He's speaking about the Jeremiah 31 covenant, the new covenant. Not like the covenant, God says, that I made with Israel in those days in the past. But this is a new covenant. This is an eternal covenant. And it's ratified and it's grounded in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. So it is not by the blood of Jesus that God raised our Lord Jesus. It's in view of the fact that Jesus shed His blood that the resurrection must take place. If ever there is a verse that proves to us that Jesus must rise from the dead, it is this verse, by the blood of the eternal covenant. So the promises of God are first of all to Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, that He shall rise from the dead because of the blood of the eternal covenant. And notice, it's an eternal covenant. It's an everlasting covenant in the mind and the heart of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It was made in eternity past. And what is it? It is simply that I will be their God. They shall be my people. They will be bound to me in covenant relationship. And it's in and through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how I love that, don't you? The blood of the eternal covenant, securing eternal redemption. Not a redemption gone to here today and gone tomorrow, but an eternal salvation, an eternal redemption, which is applied by the Spirit in time to hearts that the Spirit opens, breaks, molds, remakes, regenerates, and brings to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, are you a partaker of that new eternal covenant? If it is, then you know what it means to have your sins washed away. It's the blood of the eternal covenant. And will you notice in the passage before us that it is our Lord Jesus who is risen from the dead in view of the eternal covenant and the blood of the eternal covenant. And look at our Lord Jesus. Who is He? He is that shepherd, that great shepherd of the sheep. Have you ever thought about a shepherd and his sheep? Sheep, as you know, are foolish beasts. You tell them to go there and they just go somewhere else. You want to lead them there and they want to go off into some bypath meadow. They're stupid creatures. The Bible says we are like sheep. All of us, we have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. That's what sheep do. They go their own way. It takes the shepherd constant work to keep the sheep in line, to bring them to their pasture, to bring them to their food, to take them from their pasture back to their place, their fold at night, and to protect them. Constant labor, constant work. Our Lord Jesus is described as the shepherd of the sheep. You know, the Bible describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the good shepherd, doesn't He? Doesn't it? In John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The Bible describes the Lord Jesus Christ right here in this verse as the great shepherd in resurrection. In resurrection. God who brought our Lord Jesus again from the dead. But the Bible also describes the Lord Jesus as the chief shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 5. The chief shepherd in glory. And so when I look at this picture of the shepherd of our Lord Jesus, I see redemption, I see death, I see sacrifice, I see bloodshed, I see that redemption, and then I see resurrection, the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. And now because He lives forever in the power of an endless life, I see the chief shepherd, that glory that awaits all of us. And because we are the sheep, if we know Jesus Christ, we are bound to the shepherd. And if He is the heir of God, then we are joint heirs of Christ Jesus. Everything that belongs to our Lord Jesus belongs to His people as well. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here are the promises of God. Have you ever thought of the Lord Jesus as the shepherd of your soul? What does that mean? That means that He guides us and He directs us and He leads us and He takes us to where He wants us to be and where He wants us to go. It is by green pastures that He leads us, and there we drink of that refreshing water. He is the refreshment. He is the shepherd. He is the one who gives His life for His sheep. Oh, dear congregation, stop at this verse and stop at these words. The shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd of the sheep. Is He your shepherd? Is He your shepherd? Or are you wandering all over the place in this world? Thinking you know where you're going, when it's quite clear that the Bible says we are like sheep, foolish and gone astray, and we need to return to the chief shepherd and the bishop of our souls, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the Bible describes Him. Is it not interesting that at the end of the epistle to the Hebrews, after he's speaking, he has spoken of all those lambs, all those sheep in the Old Testament sacrificed for sin. Now the shepherd steps forward and by virtue of an eternal covenant offers himself and his shed blood for sheep. What a reversal. What a reversal. The shepherd himself giving his life. So I see here the power of God. God bringing our Lord Jesus up again from the dead. I see here the promises of God. Our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. You know, many Christians never think of themselves in covenant relationship with God. They think of themselves from their perspective. They think of themselves, well, I've come to Jesus Christ now and the Lord is doing wonderful things in my life. But they don't realize that they are bound to God and bound to our Lord Jesus by a covenant promise. That God will be their God and they will be His people. You can never break this covenant. You can never fail to have this covenant broken away. In fact, if you read Jeremiah 31, 32, and 33, you will see there that God assures the house of Israel and the house of Judah in the future, meaning now the church who have come to believe from Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10, assuring them that the day, if the day ceases to be and if the night ceases to be, then my covenant will cease to be. And that cannot happen because God has made this world as it is. So here we are, if we are Christians, in a covenant relationship with God. When I look at that and I think about that, I think of marriage, husbands and wives who are Christians. And I wonder to myself, in the midst of this seeming crisis in the Christian church, where husbands and wives are being divorced at a rate that is unparalleled in human history, and I look at it and I say, how is it possible that two who say that they are in Christ Jesus, bound by the blood of an eternal covenant, can now suddenly decide, no more? No more? How is such a thing possible? And yet man has taken the things of God, the things that bind us, broken it, cast it away, cast it asunder, trampled it underfoot, wants nothing to do with God, and yet God says, my covenant is an eternal covenant. An eternal covenant. You can't change that. I'm so glad I can't change it. I don't want to change it. I want to be bound in this covenant by the blood of Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, the shepherd who loves the sheep. My sheep hear my voice. They know me. I know them. They follow me. Do you follow Him? Do you know Him? You get up in the morning every day and life is just the same old, same old, same old ritual. Or do you get up in the day, thank you God that you have brought me into an everlasting covenant with yourself. Me, unworthy, undone, would do nothing for you and would not love you, but you have opened my heart and opened my eyes to see your mercy and your grace. Thank you, God. Here is the power of God. Here is the promise of God. But more than that, oh dear congregation, here is the purpose of God. Notice the practice. You know, we talk about orthodoxy. We talk about orthopraxy. What do we mean? Orthodoxy, that which is biblical, that which is right, that which is true. Orthopraxy, practice which flows from the doctrine. You cannot have true doctrine and no practice. That's foolish. That's empty. That's a void, if you like. You cannot have God saying to us, here's the truth, and then no responsibility expected from those who hear. Oh no, doctrine and practice are married together. And you cannot have true biblical practice unless you understand true biblical doctrine. Is it any wonder that the practice of the church is fraught with problems because we have tampered with the doctrine of the Word? And now we want to have modern day doctrine, post-modern day doctrine, and not apostolic doctrine. The doctrine that God gave. So what do we mean then when we say that here is doctrine, but here is practice? Look at the purpose. What is the purpose of God bringing again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant? What's the purpose? Look at verse 21. May the God of peace equip you. Equip you, that means to fit you for the task at hand. May the God of peace equip you, fit you, make you ready, make you able to serve Him. Give you everything that you need. And notice, equip you with everything good. Everything good. Many Christians say, well, I believe Jesus has died for me and for my sins. But now what? What am I supposed to do? Right here, God has done this resurrection or raising of our Lord Jesus to equip us with everything good that we may do His will. If you have the who in verse 20, God, the God of peace, you have the why He has done it right here, to equip us with everything good. Many Christians are not active in churches. Why is that? Why is that? It's because they don't understand their responsibility in terms of what God has equipped them with and for. Every Christian, of course, is given a gift by the Spirit, or gifts by the Spirit. And in fact, it is a Trinitarian benefaction from our God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit give spiritual gifts to every child of God. And if you have a spiritual gift, if you are a child of God, you have a responsibility to other children of God to use your spiritual gifts for their good. That's what God has done. That's what God says. And now God here, by bringing our Lord Jesus up from the dead, has equipped us with everything good for doing His will. Christians often say, what is the will of God? What is the will of God? The will of God is to do that which God commands. It's to do that duty which God lays upon us. It is not to say to God, well, your will is actually mistaken or wrong. Let me do this. I can correct it. I can add to it. I can make it more palatable for the 21st century so that we can understand your word, Lord, which you've given to us. That's not the will of God. Oh, no, the will of God is once for all given because it's grounded in the being of God. It's who God is. It's who God is. You know, in Ephesians chapter 1, and I'd like you to turn back there, turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, and look at just these verses that you find here. Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 3, we find that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, in the heavenly places. Notice verse 4, even as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. There's election. You can't get away from it. Are there Christians who are afraid of predestination, who are afraid of foreordination, who are afraid of divine election? But here it is, right here, who even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why did God do that? That's doctrine. Look what it says right after this, that we should be holy and blameless. Have you ever married divine election with sanctification? Here it is. The purpose of God choosing us in Christ is so that we should be holy and we should be blameless. And notice in verse 5, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Notice these words, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. And if you go down, you'll pass through the riches of His grace and the redemption of His blood in verse 7. And if you come to verse 9, it says that God has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on the earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Why does He do that? Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. You better hope, dear congregation, that I don't ever decide to choose to preach from Ephesians, because we'll be here for centuries. There's just too much, isn't there? What is God saying to us when He says, equip you with everything good that you may do His will? Have you ever thought of what are the benefits of redemption? What comes to me by virtue of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus? I'll tell you what comes to you. Justification. Peace with God. I'll tell you what else comes to you. Sanctification. You cannot have justification without sanctification, and you cannot have sanctification without justification. If your life is not changed, no justification. If your life is changed, there must be sanctification. But not just justification and sanctification, but adoption with an inheritance, as the writer Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. More than that, is there not glorification? The purposes of God, right here in this verse, to equip us with everything good. God is a good God. God gives good things to His people. God loves His children. Jesus is the shepherd of His sheep. And He's the good shepherd. And He grants good things. God equip you with everything good that you may do His will. So not only the power of God, not only the promises of God, not only the purpose of God, but notice in this verse the pleasure of God. Look what He says, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Is God pleased with your life? How do you know? I'll tell you how you know. Because He works in us that which is pleasing to Him. And why should He do that? Because we are bound to Him by an eternal covenant and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me with a love that you cannot begin to imagine unless you know Jesus Christ. Bound in eternity, in election. Bound in time through redemption and the application of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Bound for eternity, according to His will, working in us that which is pleasing to Him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and forever. What do you know about the pleasures of God? Are not all of wisdom, and all of the treasures of God, and all the knowledge of God hidden in our Lord Jesus Christ? He's the treasure. Get Christ, you've got the treasure. And if you have Christ, pleasure from God. Let me ask you, is God pleased with you? God can only be pleased with us if He is at peace with us. That's why He starts, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of God. The pleasure of God. So here we find biblical practice. In fact, this to me is Christianity. This to me is the ability to be able to live a holy and a blameless life, because God has equipped us with everything good so that we may do His will. And at the same time, since He has equipped us, He's working in us. You see, if God says, look, I've given you the equipment, but I'm going to step back now and I'm not going to be involved in your life, you would just plunge into ruin. You wouldn't do His will. He works in us that which is pleasing in His sight. For whom does He do it? His people, bound by the blood of an eternal covenant, the sheep of Jesus. What a wonderful verse, or two verses these are. Here is true doctrine and true practice, hand in hand. And so not only the power of God and the promises of God and the purposes of God and the pleasure of God, but will you know, notice the peace of God. If there's one thing that troubles humanity today is peace, this issue of peace and war. And let me tell you, if you are not at peace with God, you are at war with God. And who would want to be at war with God? If God is not at peace with you, what does that mean? Oh, God is a terrible judge, isn't He? God is awesome in His anger, fearsome in His wrath. Oh, I'd rather be at peace with God than at war with God. And the Bible teaches us, doesn't it, about the peace of God. Because we belong to Jesus Christ. Because we have had a saving experience, a conversion, true, biblical, genuine conversion that has resulted in a changed heart. Because we've experienced that, we know the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. More than that, we are at peace with God. Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the peace of God, peace with God, peace from God. And the Apostle Paul can say to those Philippian Christians in chapter 4 verse 9, "Oh, what you have learned and heard and seen and received in me, practice these things that the God of peace may be with you." Are you at peace with God this Easter Sunday? Peace with God? Maybe I should rephrase that. Is God at peace with you? Or are you like Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, kicking against the goads, kicking against the evidence of a risen Christ, kicking against the evidence of a Lord Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, the Son of God, God the Son, risen and at the right hand of the Father, who could manifest Himself to a Saul of Tarsus on a Damascus dusty, dry road. Life-changing experience. No longer Saul of Tarsus, but the great Apostle Paul to the Gentiles. Have you had that kind of life-changing experience? Because if you haven't, you're not at peace with God. And if you're not at peace with God, you're in trouble. Now listen, God has done everything to make peace. What did He do? By the blood of an eternal covenant, He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought of Friday, Saturday, and Sunday in the Easter story? Have you ever thought of those 3 days? Why 3 days? Jesus speaks over and over to His disciples, doesn't He, about the fact that the Son of Man is going to be taken, is going to be crucified, going to be buried, but after 3 days He shall rise from the dead. Why 3 days? That's to prove, first of all, that our Lord Jesus was truly dead and He was in the tomb. It is to prove from the person of our Lord Jesus Christ's position that He is willing to leave Himself in the tomb for 3 days and await the vindicating power of God. That's why our Lord Jesus stayed there. He could have risen from the dead at any time. "No man takes my life from me," He says. "I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it up again." But 3 days. 3 days sealed in a tomb. Why 3 days? So that our Lord Jesus, proving that He truly died and was dead, in His humanity offering Himself to God, in the will of God, awaiting the summons on Sunday morning, and rising from the dead by the power of God, He can bring peace to your heart this morning. If God did that for Jesus Christ, which by the way, because we are bound to Him by the blood of an eternal covenant, if God has done that, oh, think of the wonderful things He can do for your life. He has raised His beloved Son from the dead. So here is the peace of God coming to us by virtue of a risen Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful that our Lord Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand, where He ever lives to make intercession for us, living in the power of a never-ending life. What does that mean for you? This is what it means. to equip us with everything good to do His will, and God working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. In His sight. How does He do it? He does it through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. To whom be glory forever and forever. When I look at this verse, I see the power of God, and I see the promises of God, and I see the purposes of God, and I see the pleasures of God, and I see the peace of God, but here I see the praise of God. Oh, we have sung here this morning His praises. We have opened our mouth and we have sung with our lips and with our tongues the praises of the living God. We have worshipped Him and we have praised Him. Here, everything ends with the praise of God. Everything ends with the glory of God. To whom be glory forever and forever. Is it any wonder that John Calvin could say that the glory of God is when we know what God is? When you know who God is, then you've begun to just sense and see His glory. Have you seen the glory of the only begotten Son of God? As John says, full of grace and truth, to the praise of His glorious grace. Here is the praise of God. Listen, everything that we are going to do in eternity is to the praise and honor and glory of God. Everything. Nothing lacking, nothing held back. Everything to the praise of God. Why? Because Jesus is brought again from the dead. Why do you come to church on Sunday? To worship Him, to praise Him. Why do you do that? Brought again from the dead. If Jesus be not risen, you are still in your sins. Your faith is futile. Preaching is futile. Witnessing is a waste of time. Testifying is no good. If Jesus be not risen from the dead, who would be willing to lay down their life for a doctrine that is not true? Would the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and all of those others throughout the centuries of the church have been willing to give their lives so freely if Jesus were still in a tomb? Preposterous. Folly. Away with such madness. Oh no, the tomb is open and the tomb is empty and Jesus is risen from the dead. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Oh, dear congregation, we are being assailed in the 21st century by all kinds of things. We are being assailed, as we know, by new kinds of theologies, let alone new technologies. Everywhere on every side, the church has been attacked, continues to be attacked, because we are speaking about God Himself, and man hates God. Man hates God. Oh, dear congregation, let us not get to the end and find that we are not at peace with God and enter into eternity without Him. We shall perish then. So let me ask you, are you wasting your life now? Are you wasting your life and your pleasures? Are you squandering your abilities God-given? It's just a simple question. Are you wasting your life? What purpose do you have to your life? Oh, I know you may say, well, I don't believe in moral absolutes and truth is relative. Really? Really? Would you want your daughter raped and beaten and killed? Oh, no, you wouldn't. You believe in moral absolutes. You believe in them. You just don't want God. That's all. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and forever. Amen. Oh, what verses are those? From 1855, when David Livingstone could look at the Victoria Falls, Mosi Oatunya, the smoke that thunders, and be enraptured at the sight and give God the glory for it. To 19 years or 18 years later in 1873, in April, in deep, dark Africa, his body ravaged by disease, nothing left in him to go on in making those great and glorious discoveries that humanity has benefited from, kneels down at his bed on an April evening and begins to pray to God. And then with his head in his hands on his pillow, he dies alone in darkest Africa. And his two attendants, African attendants, Susie and Chuma, they come in at 4 o'clock in the morning to find the great missionary, the great doctor, dead. And you know, they lovingly lay out his body. And you know, they did something which we would probably say is horrific, but they cut out his heart and they buried it in Africa under a baobab tree. And then they embalmed his body and they put that body on two poles, and on their shoulders they walked 9 months to the coast, to the British consul. And they said, this man must be buried home. Home. And there in the nave of Westminster Abbey, near the very center, you can go and you can see the grave of David Livingstone. First of all, his text verse, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." God was with Livingstone in darkest Africa. And here in the brightness of America, where we have everything, God can still be a God to you. Oh, do not abandon God, for God has not abandoned you. God is the God of peace. He has made peace through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I say to you this Easter Sunday, rise and look to God and trust Him and believe Him and go forth from this place this Easter Sunday with the text of Scripture ringing in our ears like a barrage of sound, a cacophony of sound, like Victoria Falls, a never-ending sound. You can't miss it. May we be that kind of people as we go forth from this place, because we believe in a risen Lord Jesus Christ. And may the God of peace be with each of us to the praise of His glory. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, how significant is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. You raised Him from the dead for a purpose, so that we might be bound together by the blood of an eternal covenant. Oh, how Jesus loves the sheep. He gives His life for the sheep. He lays down His life. And then He takes His life again, as it were, on that third day, and is risen from the dead. And now, in the power of an endless life, our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the mediator between God and men, who has brought peace to us, is seated at the majesty on high. Oh, Father, help us to see Jesus this morning risen from the dead. And may we learn to take what He has said and be equipped in ourselves to do His will. And oh God, work in us, we pray, that which is pleasing to You. Oh, please equip us, Father, we pray, so that we may be better stewards and better servants. Oh, Father, work in us Your will. May our will die and perish. Oh, work in us that which is pleasing to You. Bring pleasure, Father, to Your holy name through our lives, we pray. So take us and use us and make us what You have always intended us to be, people of God. Help us, we pray. We worship You this morning and ask these things in Jesus' name, because He lives. Amen. Amen.